I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 23. I think I sent the wrong text to Paige this week and put it 22, but it's 23. Luke chapter 23 is where we'll be at this morning. We're really just looking at one verse, but I do want to read a little bit more for context. And, of course, we're in a study right now in the Gospel of Matthew and looking at... we've gone through that for a while now, looking at it just chapter by chapter. And we've come now to the point where we're dealing with the Last Supper and the institution of the Lord's Supper as part of that. And one thing that we will not cover in Matthew, and I wanted to speak on it, is actually this section here on Christ's forgiveness on the cross, a statement that he makes that Luke records. And I wanted to deal with it, and I'll tell you a little bit why I want to deal with it. Sometimes I think I need to remind myself of the necessity of forgiveness for others. And particularly out of a heart of love, that it just doesn't, we don't just forgive, you know, it's hard, it's like telling your kids, you know, just forgive your sister or forgive your brother. Well, they can say, you know, I forgive you, but the actual, what happens has to happen inside. And really it only comes for those that are forgiven and do so out of a heart of love, but sometimes our own flesh and our own thought process gets in the way, and I know sometimes I'm a bit callous towards those things, and I don't want to be. So Luke chapter 23 has a statement here and shows us the character of Christ. And that's really what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at a couple of different things. First of all, I'm going to give you this morning, after we read the passage, some comments on the setting. Just kind of provide you some background on some things just so we understand the context. Secondly, I'd like to talk quite a little bit of time on the dual nature of the cross. That there's two different things we're going to see in this statement. And it applies to all people because there's two things being said here. We'll talk about that. And then finally, the character of Christ revealed. I want you to see that this morning clearly. That is the purpose of the Scriptures, to reveal Christ. And that's what I want you to see and have this morning before you leave here. So Luke chapter 23, I'd actually like to begin reading at verse 26, and we'll read through verse 39. But our text verse this morning will be his statement in verse 34. So let's begin in verse 26. When they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of people. This is as they're going through the city, out towards where the cross will be placed. A large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And when the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are king of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there is also an inscription above him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, 'You are not the Christ. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" Well, this text that we just now read this morning is—they're all good, of course. Every part of Scripture is good, but I really enjoyed this because of the contrast that it provided for us. It does come once again, as you think about the events. We haven't gotten to where this happens in our study of Matthew, but it is coming after the Last Supper. It is coming after the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's coming after Christ has shown his disciples what servant leadership looks like, about the idea of loving one another with the act of washing the feet and of his submission, his submissive nature, even submissive unto death. It is after he has been taken and betrayed by Judas and taken in the garden. And he's been led away by the high priest for accusations and spitting and all of those things that happened there, striking him. He's been taken to see Pilate. Pilate has attempted to get out of this situation because he doesn't want to do what's happening. And I find it interesting, even, by the way, if you think about the text we just now read, once again, the contrasts and the conflicts in the minds of men, of the fact that here they are, the text we just read was, are you the Christ? Save yourself. And they made fun of him. They told him he was powerless, really. They were mocking him as if he was powerless to do anything in the situation that he was in. And yet just a few hours before that, they had been telling the Roman leader Pilate that he represented a danger to Caesar, to the emperor, a danger to the kingdom because of who he was. This is how men view God. This is how men view Christ. And so we see these types of conflicts and contrasts that are created in the minds and hearts of men as they react to Christ. We also saw where that he was taken once again to Pilate, that he was beaten once again, that Pilate once again tried to get out of it and finally relented and said, take him and crucify him. And then he was taken and into this situation we have here that we've read this morning. So that's kind of the context of what we see here. It comes at the end of the statements in verses 27 through 31 that we just read, where he declares that a future judgment of God is coming. He tells them, don't weep for me. You see the heart of Christ in all of this. Don't weep for me. Don't be sorrowful for me, but be sorrowful for those that are here, those that are left behind, because there's a coming judgment. If they'll do this when the tree is green, in other words, when Christ is here, when the Messiah is present, if this is what they will do here, how much worse will it be when that influence has been removed, when he's gone? How much worse will it be for those that say they follow after Christ? How much worse will God's judgment be without Christ present than it is with Christ present? And so we see where that they are rejected, and this will happen, that they reject him, and that they are rejected as well. And this will happen, in fact, in about 40 years, where the generation that is there will, in fact, see these things come to place in their life. The statement Christ makes as he was being nailed to the cross, this statement that we have here where he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is a statement that's being made either, we don't know the exact point that he would say it, but it's either as he's being nailed to the cross or after he's already hanging upon the cross. In other words, there's a very active aggression against him at this point. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. We see the amazing forgiveness that Christ has for all people. And I want to make this clear. He's forgiving those that are at war with God. He's asking forgiveness for those who are at war with God. Every man, every one of us, is at some point in our life at war with God. We are actively engaged in a war with God. We have a conflict with God. We are not reconciled to God. We have a different opinion of us. We have a different opinion of him than what he has shared with us in the scriptures. We have a different view of our future and why it should be a certain way than what he's declared to us. That's what war looks like. We talked about it even a little bit this morning in Sunday school. We talked about conflict in a family. The idea that two people have two different opinions in a family and it creates conflict. We are at conflict. We're at war with God. And these men who are literally nailing him to the cross or have nailed him to the cross, about them he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. We're at war with God, and the only way that war is going to end is if he forgives us. There is no other way that's going to happen. He must forgive us for that war to be ended because he's the sovereign. He's the one in charge. He is the leader. He is the creator of the world. There is no questioning his authority. But those that will question him must then seek and have his forgiveness in order for this war to be ended and for this peace to be established. And note what he was doing at this time as we come into this. I want to make sure you note the fact that he is praying. He is in an act of prayer. It's important to note, and Pastor has made this point in the study of Matthew, that at no point is Christ out of control of the situation. He's always in control of the events. He pushes them. He makes them happen. He sets the schedule. He tells Judas what to do and when to leave. Not necessarily what to do, but tells him to go do what he's going to do. And tells him when to leave the room. It is he that knows where to go in Gethsemane. And Judas will know the patterns and practices that he would do. It's he that will not say a word before Pilate in his defense, but will in fact proclaim the truth of the gospel to Pilate, even though Pilate doesn't understand what he's hearing at that point. He's in control over everything. And even as we come to a point where he's hanging upon a cross, where he's been beaten, where he's been caused to carry a cross to a street, so beaten and so bloodied and so in pain, and the cross was so heavy he couldn't even carry it himself. And so somebody else had to be appointed to carry that for him. And here he is at this point, in all of this anguish and in all of this pain, and knowing what's coming next, that God the Father himself will in fact have to turn away from him when he becomes sin for us. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us. Even in all this anguish, it is at this time that he prays for those that are around him. That's a man, that's a person. He was a man, he was human, he did bleed, he did die, who's in complete control of his faculties. He's not driven by his circumstances. He's not reacting to his circumstances. He's acting in accordance with who he is, the Savior of the world. And he asks for forgiveness. And that's what the Savior does. For the world that is at war with God, he asks for forgiveness. And that's what he does here, even as he hangs upon the cross. He's also declaring his sonship when he says, Father. This is, once again, even as we've heard the last 2 weeks in our Sunday school, there is an order in the Trinity. And he is the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. And he declares his sonship here by saying, Father, forgive them. He openly prays to the Father. He's consistent. Everything he does is consistent with what he taught the apostles. To forgive those who offend you. To walk the extra mile. To pray for those that are around you. To pray for the forgiveness of sins. All of these things are consistent with everything he's done to this point. He has not lost any control of his faculties. He's not lost any control of his reaction to the world around him. That's something that's not easy for us to do. We're offended and we get upset and we get fired up and we want some revenge. This is not Christ. This is not the way he's acting at this point. There's a day he'll come as a judge, but it's not this day. This day he is the Savior of the world and he asks for forgiveness for those that are doing these things against him. So that's the setting that we have here as we look at this text. Let's now move into this first thought, really just 2 points today and then a couple of sub-points. The first thing is this, the dual nature of the cross seen in this statement. The dual nature of the cross and of this statement we're going to see. Now, normally I would tell you that if you read a text of Scripture, that there's only one meaning. There may be many applications, but there's only one meaning. If there's ever a verse in Scripture where I'd say there's potentially two meanings or two thoughts at the same time, it would be this one right here. And I want to show you why I say that. And the two things I think we're going to see here are these two things that are, I think, both equally true. First of all, we're going to see that there is forgiveness for eternity. That's the first thing. Forgiveness for eternity. That's the first of the dual natures. The second thing is that we're going to see that judgment is delayed. Or you might say justice is delayed. Judgment is delayed. We see this in the difficulty of the question on the surface. And here's the difficulty of it. Who's he praying for? And what forgiveness is intended? If we don't know who he's praying for, and we don't understand what the forgiveness was that's intended, we don't even really understand the gospel. We won't understand how we can receive forgiveness if we don't understand what he was saying. Because do you think he said that just for those that were around the cross at this point? Or did he say that for you also? This is an important statement recorded by Christ. There's 7 sayings on the cross that he makes. This is the first one that he makes. And it's important for us to understand the foundational nature, then, of this particular statement. And so I think there's 2 things that are going to happen. Forgiveness for eternity and judgment delayed. And we'll need to answer that by understanding who he's praying for and what the intent was of forgiveness. Well, first of all, I want to say this. The Greek word used for forgive is aphiemi. Aphiemi. And it's in the active imperative sense. In other words, it's not passive. It's like, you know, it's not like, well, this might just happen or let it happen or something like that. It's literally a request that it will happen. It is a statement to do it is really what it is. And once again, we understand the order of the Trinity. And yet when Christ says this, he says it in an active, imperative sense. Now, he didn't pray outside of the will of God. The only time that you could say that he might have said something that was when he said, let this cup pass from me. And yet he added that statement, nevertheless, not my will but thine. He was submissive to the will of the Father. Here he is consistent with the will of the Father. And he says, aphiemi, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now the first application then is this, of this word forgive. It can also just simply mean, in other words, the word can mean forgive. Guess what? It can mean the word forgive. That's the way it's translated. There's no surprise about that. Just simply forgive. Turn with me. We're going to look at quite a few verses this morning, maybe a little more than normal. I want you to turn with me back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll see this word actually used 2 or 3 different times here. All of the same word. All in the same way. And it just simply means, as you would expect, forgive. Let's actually pick up in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 9. It says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And then here we see it in verse 2. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. Same word. Down in verse 5, which is easier to... Actually, let's read verse 3 and 4. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know the Son of Man has the authority on the earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up and pick up your bed and go home. Same word used all three times. Now we know that just simply means forgive. That was the intention he had there. He was speaking to a specific individual. He pointed out his sins. He said, your sins are forgiven. Those that were around him that were always questioning, the cynics in the group, they said, listen, that's a blasphemous thought he's doing. He said, which one's easier then? For me to say, you're forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk? And he showed them that he has the power to forgive sins. Now, I read that verse. We could have read several different verses. I read that one because it says what the impact then is of what he stated on the cross. He said, I have the power to forgive sins. So when he's on, and he showed it by his ability to tell that man to pick up his bed and walk. The same thing is true upon the cross. He had the ability to leave that cross anytime he wanted to, in any way, shape, or form he wanted to. At any point, the very things that they accuse him of and say, you can't save yourself in all of this, or if you are, then do it with us. You know, let me capture on that, although I don't believe it, as the thief on the cross said. But he has the ability to forgive sins. The authority is given to him by God. So when he says this in the active imperative sense, we understand it to mean something that will actually happen. When he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, that actually happens. That is something that actually comes to place. So when we say, what is the first of these dual meanings? We say this, Father, forgive them, they're forgiven. That's what happens. That is literally what happens. Now, it may not be all of them. I want to say that. We're going to talk a little bit how that's applied, because that's where it becomes important to understand the difference between these dual natures we're looking at this morning. So if this is the case, and now we're talking a little bit, if it means forgive, and that's all it really means, then who are they? Well, of course, it could be the Jews. It could be the Roman soldiers who are carrying out the sentence. Some extend it to all the elect, and I would say that's probably true, but it might be, I don't know if I would say stretching it, but it would be not consistent with the fact that it's actually happening in a certain point in time. I do want to be clear, it's talking about the people that are there right then, but I would say it's really for all the elect. But I would say this also, it has to be those that are ignorant. It does have to be those who are ignorant, who do not know what they're doing. It has to be those. It can't be those who know this is the Son of God and their attempt is to completely eradicate him from everything around them. It cannot be those ones. Because he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They have to be ignorant, in other words, in all of this. They didn't know what they were doing. It could even include many of the Jewish leaders. It certainly included a Roman centurion. It included many that were in the crowd, I'm certain of it. If you think about it, this act about 40-some-odd days later, or a little bit more, leads to the creation of the church, where all of a sudden there were thousands being added and multiplied, and there was constant growth in the church. Many of those were the same people that were here at this point. So I believe that there are actually people that are here that are, in fact, forgiven in all of this. So it's consistent with that. It's also consistent with what happens afterwards. Remember, there were two thieves hanging upon the cross. Now, in the text, we didn't continue to read it, but in the text here today, in Luke's account, he says that one of them said, remember me when you enter your kingdom. He said, listen, he's not like us. We're thieves. We know what we did. We're here rightfully so. But not this man. He did nothing. And then he says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Christ says to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. That man was forgiven. Now, we don't have the other accounts in here. The other accounts say that both of the thieves on the cross were hurling insults at him. There was a point in time where one of the thieves saw something different. Something was revealed to him he had not seen before and did not know before about this one hanging, I don't know, it was to his left or his right. I think it was his left, I believe. Hanging there, and he knew something different about him at that point. And it came after he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He didn't know what he was doing when they was hurling the insults. But yet he was forgiven then at that point because it was revealed to him. There did have to happen a revelation in all this. And so it could include even some of the Jewish leaders. We see that in the early early account of Acts, where there were some of the Jewish leaders that were saved. So we know that this happened in all of this. So it had to be that. It's also so it's all consistent with all of these things that happen in the early part of Acts when Peter's preaching, and then the men, they're arguing with him, and then eventually they come to a point and say, what must we do to be saved? When they've heard, and he tells them very specifically, you're the ones who crucified Christ. You're the ones who did this. And he tells them all the reasons why they had sinned in that act and why their hatred of God was wrong, was not scriptural, and that it was inconsistent with a relationship with God. And then they said, what must we do to be saved? They were pricked to the heart. Their conscience was lit up, really, by the Holy Spirit, such that they knew they had sinned, and they reacted then accordingly. Although they had been ignorant before that, the preaching of Peter brought that out in them, and the work of the Holy Spirit in their life caused them to say, what must we do to be saved? And also in this case, if this is the case and this is true forgiveness, it's not because, I want to say this, in other words, a person doesn't receive forgiveness simply because he's ignorant. That's not enough. Now, that's the context of what's stated here, but there has to be a revelation that happens. There has to be a point where they become aware of the fact that they were ignorant in times past, that they in times past walked in darkness, not seeing, blind men, dead men, not alive. They have to come to that point at some statement. It's not because they're ignorant. It's because they receive grace. Everybody who is saved can't come before God and say, well, I'm ignorant too, like all those other guys, so save me. You have to come to a point of revelation and knowing who Christ is. You have to see him. You have to know that the act that was placed upon him on the cross and the attempt of man to destroy Christ, to destroy God and his presence in their life, that it's all sinful and that it's all wicked rebellion against God. It's not enough just to be ignorant. Although that is a statement that Christ makes here, praying for them in their ignorance. But they have to come to a saving knowledge, we use the phrase, a saving knowledge of Christ, into a relationship with him. How can you be married to somebody or be friends with somebody and be completely ignorant of their existence and hate their existence, of anything you know about it? How can you be in a relationship with them that is in any way loving or reconciled? The only way for this to happen is if you are, first of all, God reveals himself to you, and secondly, that you are forgiven. And we know this happens. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll see where the fact that the revelation is necessary. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that it changes the way we think about God when he reveals himself to us. Now, some have some revelation in the sense that they hear the word of God in their mind, that they hear it with their ears. But it doesn't change them at all. There's no impact upon them. We wouldn't say that those are the ones that are hearing God in that regard. What we are saying is those that hear God will react in a certain way. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's read verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. They're ignorant. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have done so. For somebody that's revealed to, that God actually opens their eyes and lets them see it, those are the ones that are actually saved. Those are the ones that are brought to a saving point before God. Those are the ones that are forgiven. So I just want to reiterate the fact that he states this, that we're talking about real forgiveness for those that are at the cross. We're talking about real forgiveness for those that are ignorant, not those that act knowingly, but those that are ignorant. And I want to add, those that eventually God will reveal himself to, whether it be Peter in Acts chapter 2, whether it be these statements that Paul writes in Corinthians, or whether it be in our time today coming to a church service like this, so that we can hear the word of God, so that we can listen to it, and so that the Holy Spirit acts upon us using it, and so that we can be saved as a result of that. That's the only way that we're going to be saved, and we're going to come to a relationship and be reconciled when in fact at times past we were at war with God and desiring his death. So that's the first application. That's the first thought, these dual natures. We're talking about real people, real forgiveness, real revelation, real ignorance, real ignorance, then real revelation, and real salvation. That's what we're talking about. Now the second application, though, we can say is this. The meaning of the term forgiveness here can be really this idea to not discuss now or delay punishment or don't enforce it now. In other words, it's punishment delayed. It's I'm not going to punish you now, but I'm going to punish you later. It's let it be for now almost is what the phrase. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 13. This is consistent also with how God operates, how Christ taught. Matthew chapter 13. And we've studied this in the past, so I won't go into all of it. But it is the parable of the tares and the wheat, the statement about that. And then they ask a question about some things. And he said, in verse 30, he says, "Allow both to grow together until the harvest." So I'm in Matthew 13, verse 30. Allow both, the tares and the wheat being the thing that God wants. He raises it, he grows it for a purpose. He harvests it at a certain point and takes and uses it for his glory, for his honor. And then there's these tares, these weeds that grow, that you don't want anything to do with. And it says, allow both of these things to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. In other words, just wait. You don't need to do anything today. You don't need to go out and weed. You don't need to remove anything today. Just delay. Don't do anything about it today. That's what's being stated. It's a delayed punishment, you could say. I'd like you to also turn with me over to Matthew chapter 15, a couple pages over. Matthew chapter 15, we'll see a very similar thing. Matthew 15, verse 14, it's talking about the blind leading the blind, talking about the Pharisees. And in verse 14, he says, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." But he says, "Let them alone." I want to point that out. Let them alone. Don't do anything with them. God doesn't always take immediate and active punishment on sin, does he? We know that, and we're thankful for that, in fact, in our life, that he does not always immediately respond to our sin. He does not respond to the sin of the sinner or the sin of the Christian immediately. But instead, he has a plan, a long-term plan. In the case of these Jewish people, it was either weeks, in the sense that they were saved, or it was potentially years when the destruction of Jerusalem happened. But there was a delayed punishment that occurred for those who never repented and those that never became out of their ignorance and came to a saving knowledge of Christ. So we see where that we can have punishment delayed. Now, there's delayed punishment, I just said, 40 more years until this city is destroyed. The wheat had to grow among the tares before finally everything was destroyed and only the wheat were preserved. That's what had to happen in all of this. It's also consistent, by the way, with what he's, once again, the context. He said, don't pray for me. Pray for when the things turn brown. Right now it's green, but pray for later, for those that are here when things turn brown. That's when it's going to get bad. It's consistent with the character of God that he says so many times in Scripture. He's not willing that any should perish. He delays things. People say, where's the promise of his appearing? When is he going to come back? The world would chide and say, you know, you've been talking about Christ coming back. He's never come back in my lifetime. As if our lifetime is some authority of time or some authority of events. That's not the case at all. God's time. Always God's time in all of these things. So we're talking about this and understanding the fact that this is a delayed punishment. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. He's speaking to one of the churches here, and he makes a very similar statement there as well. I want you to understand the fact the word forgive can be really understood to sometimes mean the idea of delayed punishment. Don't talk about it now. Don't bring the judgment now. Revelation chapter 2, and let's read in verse 18 through verse 21. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." And listen to this next phrase. "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." I gave her time to repent. That is an act of forgiveness. It's a delayed judgment. It's giving time for repent. What's the purpose of the goodness of God in Romans 2? So that men might repent. Now, what do men usually use that time for? They become more hardened towards God, either in their ignorance or their rejection of revelation, their rejection of the fact that God shows who he is and who they are. They just use that time to sin more and become more ensconced in it, such that they think they're untouchable at some point. There's nothing left to touch them in all of this. Christ's purpose came was to save his people from their sins and to bring the world salvation. And he does so even to the end, whether it be actually saving people or delaying punishment and giving time for repentance so that people might come to that knowledge. He does so. But the time of ignorance isn't forever. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. You might say, well, let me just go a little bit longer. Sometimes people, I know people do that. I know I did that for a time, where you think, well, let me just go out and do my own thing for a while. Let me sow my wild oats. Let me live my life. Let me have my dreams and my goals. And then someday, when it's appropriate, then I'll become a Christian. But God doesn't have a time frame like that. He has his time frame. It can be delayed or it can be now, but it is his time frame. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Acts 17, verse 30, this is Paul speaking here at Mars Hill. He says, such a wonderful sermon, by the way, but in verse 30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Now's the time, is what he's saying to these men right here. Now's the time for repentance. You must do it now. There's a time where God does declare it must happen by. It's not according to our schedule. It's according to his schedule in all of this. So we understand the fact that this could be delayed punishment. And once again, this works for several reasons. Number one, it's consistent with the character of God. And a prayer with this view, in other words, our prayers must always be in the will of God, consistent with the character of God, in order for them to be answered in such a way that we say, my prayer was answered. If it's in the character and the will of God, then it will happen and our prayer is appropriate. Christ prays here appropriately in the character and will of God. God wants to forgive people. Else, why would he do it for anybody? Anybody. He wants to forgive people. He wants people to come to repentance. He is long-suffering. He gives time for repentance. He gives revelation. He gives more revelation. He shows you the difficulties of sin and of how difficult life is living in sin. And then he brings you to this point of repentance. But it must come. And you must come to that point, and he wants that to happen. It's consistent with the fact he just told them who followed him to the cross that judgment was coming. Once again, he gives them a time. He says, when it's brown, when I'm no longer here, there's going to come a time where this will be difficulty. It's especially realized when you understand the fact that judgment suspended for a time is still as sure as anything. It's just delayed. When he made that statement to them, to the daughters of Jerusalem, and told them about the times that were coming, just because the times didn't come right then or the next day doesn't mean they were not going to come. They were going to come. It is going to happen. I don't know how many, there's children in this room right now. I don't know about you, but when I was a child, occasionally I was told when we left the house and I had misbehaved at the house, that when I got home, I was going to get the stick, it was called. That was the thing in the kitchen, in the kitchen drawer, and I was going to get the stick when I got home. Now, that whole time riding home was not comfortable. It wasn't joyful. I wasn't bouncing around in the seat and enjoying and looking out at things. Instead, it was a time of being circumspect. It was a time of being sorrowful. Because I knew the stick was going to happen when I got home. That is what was going to happen. Just because it was a 30-minute drive, in fact, the 30-minute drive was better than the hour-long drive, quite frankly, at that point. Because you don't want that. And the same thing is true of God's judgment. It is coming. It is sure. Whether it's delayed 40 days or 40 years or 4,000 years, although for our life it's always going to be somewhat less than 70 years or something, at least for as effective for us. But God's judgment is coming. It is going to happen. And just because it's delayed doesn't mean it's not going to happen. So with these words, when we see all this, we understand the fact that he's sealing both the curse and the promise. He's telling us of the promise of forgiveness, and he's telling us of the curse of judgment with all of this. Oftentimes we see the cross as a curse of sin. It was in Genesis 3, the curse of sin. We see that. But oftentimes we look at the blessing of God at the cross. We say, well, is the cross a point of blessing or is it a point of curse? Well, it's both. We know that the curse of sin was dealt with at the cross. We know that those who reject the work of the cross continue to live under the curse of sin apart from Christ. And we know that those who believe in the work of Christ on the cross, that it was effective for them, that he did it for them personally, that he loved them, that he stated these words for them, that it's a blessing. It is, in fact, both. The curse for punishment of sin is as sure as can be considered in this light. There is simply time before it can be brought to bear. It is going to come. The curse for sin will come for those who reject this. The blessing of salvation is held out in all of this. It's available. For anybody that was listening, anybody in earshot, those that were angry with him, those that were just passing by on the roadway and decided to join in the insults, because people do that when that's happening. For those that hung on the cross with him, for those that were watching that were Roman soldiers, perhaps disinterested at first, more interested in his clothing they could divide up and keep for themselves. Or perhaps those that was revealed to that they would say, truly this was the Son of God. For every one of these, we understand the fact that the curse and forgiveness and salvation has happened. So the time is getting shorter, though, every moment. There is a time where we have to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That is what happens. It's therefore the delivery of God's love and his justice on the world in one sentence. The delivery of God's justice and love in one sentence. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Whether it's forgive salvation or forgive delay punishment, we see the fact that God's love and justice are shown out in all of this. Either way, whether it's delayed punishment or true forgiveness, it's the simplest explanation in this setting to simply say, those that were there right then. Because then we can see how it works for us. When we understand the fact that there were those who reviled him, and those who changed, and those who were disinterested, and those who were interested, and those who loved him, and those who hated him, and those that just didn't know what was going on. And there was a lot of them, I'm certain, that was going on at that point. And so in all of this, we see that it can go in both ways. All men's reactions to the cross follow the same pattern. Every one of us. I know this. I know this because it's true in my life time and time again. Before I was saved, I just want to get out of this conversation. I don't want to talk about it. I'd rather go do my own thing. I don't want to be around this. And then eventually you change and you say, I love this story. I love what's happening here. I love the fact that one would die for me and take my place and take my punishment. I love that fact. But that's only going to happen if it's revealed to us. And how is it going to be revealed to us? If we seek it in his word. If we seek after him. There's nobody here that can say, I'm ignorant and it was never revealed to you. You're hearing it today and you've heard it time and time again. It's all around you in creation. It's all around you in the word of God in the country we live in where the word of God is free to read. There's no problem with it. Every one of us stands accountable before God in all of this. And our reaction must be to believe it and to seek after it. So if you say, well, I'm still ignorant. I don't know enough to be convicted about this. You keep reading. You'll get convicted. You just keep reading. I listened to a message one time by a guy. I still think, I say this sometimes about him. If you heard him preach, he's the worst preacher on the face of the earth, honestly. I mean, he's so bad in the pulpit, and his mannerisms and everything are terrible. He actually is a Mexican a missionary in Mexico, and he translates works all the time, Spurgeon and Calvin and all these people, into Spanish for pastors down there, and runs church, you know, he's a pastor of a church and leads a pastor's institute and things like that. Very driven man for the Lord. But when he speaks in English, he's all over the place because he's speaking from Spanish notes and reading from a Spanish Bible half the time, and it's just kind of a mess to listen to him. And the first time I heard him, I thought, oh my goodness, this guy's going to be here for a week. It's a conference we're having. He's going to be here for a week, and it's Wednesday night. I don't think I'm going to get through Wednesday night. And then about 20 minutes, he's freaking on covetousness. I'm like, well, this has nothing to do with me. And about 20 minutes in, I thought, well, that was a pretty good point. You know, and then about 5 minutes, I thought, well, that was pretty good, too. And then about 5 minutes, I thought, wait a second, he's talking about me here. You listen long enough to the word of God, no matter what the subject is, and you'll be convicted at some point because we won't meet the standard of God. When he says, you be holy even as I am holy, he says, you meet my standard is what he's saying. You be perfect like I'm perfect. You're not going to meet that standard. The only place you're going to meet it at is in Christ because he's going to do it for you. How is he going to do it? Because he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he hangs on a cross when he does it. And that's the love of Christ and the love of God and the judgment of God and the justice of God all being displayed in one place. Let's move on now to the second point, the character of Christ revealed. Now, we've seen a lot of it already, so these will just be some review points in some respects and some expansion of it. First of all, we say this is not a natural man. He is a man. He's dying. He's thirsty in a moment. He's concerned about his mother. This is a man. But it's not a natural man. The natural reaction of man would be to seek revenge when wronged. He's hanging on a cross, not for anything he did, but for something we did. It would be right and proper and just before God to say, I don't deserve to be here. You guys, you're all wrong. I want some revenge. Not only do I want revenge, I'm able to bring it. But he doesn't do that ever. He doesn't say that. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them, the ones that are doing this, for they know not what they do. In fact, the natural reaction of man would be just to attack, not only to defend, but to attack those. How often have you seen that? Somebody becomes attacked, and they don't simply defend their own character. They actually lash out against the other person. Well, what about you? What about what you did? What about the thing you did last week? They'll bring those things out. That's the natural reaction. We even see this here. Christ prays in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But let's continue on in our text here. In verse 35, what do the people react? What's their reaction to this? Not only does he say, Father, forgive them, but what's their reaction? And the people stood by looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him. Look at all of them just joining in. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you're king of the Jews, save yourself. Even the one that hung up on the cross here in a couple of verses does the same as well. My point is this, the natural man lashes out against others. He's offensive. He's aggressive. He's judgmental against those that don't deserve judgment. Christ here has the perfect right to avenge himself, to defend himself, and he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's not a natural man's reaction. That's what I want you to know. That's not a natural man's reaction. It would have been a great matter to not think of rendering evil for evil. As Peter, when he exhorts us to the patience, really. Turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll see where Peter holds him out as an example of the way we're to behave. Now, I want you to ask yourself as we read these verses, how capable are you of doing this? Because this is not easy. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to begin reading in verse 21. We'll read through verse 24. 1 Peter 2, 21. It says, for you have been called for this purpose. You've been called for this reason. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now listen to this. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, that's what we just read about, he did not revile in return while suffering. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the phrase, Father. He entrusted himself in all of this. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. See, we're called to follow in that example. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that difficult. I find that difficult to do what we just now read there. And yet he did it perfectly in a way that we can't. And that's the way that we can clearly know that only by his work on the cross can we be forgiven. It's not going to come from us. You try it today. You go ahead and go the rest of the day and see just how well you do at this very thing right here. You know, get home and somebody takes the piece of food you wanted. My brother and I used to fight over the rolls, you know, which one of the center roll because it had all the butter on it. You know, you can do it at dinner. You'll have a conflict at some point today. Just go ahead and try it. Just go ahead and see how quick you are to forgive, or how quick you are to stand up and say, I want the center role. I want the remote control. I want the best seat in front of the Cavs game. Whatever it is you're going to want, that's what you're going to want. Whether you say it out loud or not, you're going to want that thing. But here he doesn't revile anybody, even though he's being put to death on the cross wrongfully. Instead, he doesn't do that. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So this is a far higher and more excellent virtue, to pray that God would forgive his enemies. It's something that's not a natural man's reaction, because he's not a natural man. He's a man. He's in the flesh. But he's not a natural man. He prayed. We also see his character that he prayed. He prayed, and that shows reliance on the Father. He was asking for salvation of men who were wicked and hateful towards him, and that's his request. But we also know that God's will carry it out in this case. We can rest assured that while men may harm us, it's God who will oversee our protection, even in death. Even in this death. When he told the thief on the cross, he said, today you shall be with me in paradise. The thief knew he still had to die. He knew that paradise wasn't going to be on this earth. He wasn't going to get down and walk off the cross and all of a sudden be somewhere in this great part of the city in the upper room somewhere that was so gorgeous. He understood that it was paradise for eternity. He said, remember me when you enter your kingdom. He knew that Christ was hanging on the cross and would enter the kingdom. He understood what paradise was. That's confidence in all of this. So men may harm us, but God will, in fact, take care of us. In fact, the only way you can pray this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is if you can also, a short time later, say this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Those two statements are very consistent. I don't care what these are doing to me, you forgive them. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We commit as much how other men treat us to God as we do how God treats us. And God is loving and benevolent. And we also should be loving and benevolent towards other men. Difficult, yes, but something we're called to do. He didn't pray for himself, notice. He didn't pray. They said, why don't you go ahead and just, you know, come down off the cross? Why don't you ask for angels to come? All these things. He didn't do any of those things. He didn't pray for himself. He prayed for others. His love being shown. His concern for his mother in one of the other statements. His concern for the apostles and all of that. His character is priest. He's making intercession for the people before God. We see where he's acting as the high priest in this statement, in all of this. And soon we'd also know his character as king when he says, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's his character as king. In fact, you could also see his character as prophet in several of these statements. You see where to the very end he was consistent with who he was, his character, in all things. All the things he had taught and all the things he had done remained true even to death. His character as Messiah, the anointed one and Savior in all of this, the Christ, he prayed an intercessory prayer for those who had wronged him. He wanted forgiveness for those who had wronged him. That's the Messiah. That's the way we would be saved. That's Isaiah 53. That's what all of that is. This fulfills the Old Testament where he says he would intercede for the transgressors. He's literally doing it right here upon the cross, fulfilling Old Testament scripture written so long before. Isn't this the microcosm of all of salvation for every one of us? Men sinning against God and God saying, forgive them? Isn't that the microcosm of all of salvation? Every one of us believing in this, being saved by the same means? You could really give the whole gospel from this one verse alone. The judgment of God and the forgiveness of God. All in one verse, all in one simple statement. He held no malice towards them. The final thought about his character. He held no malice towards them. He was willing to even forgive his murderers. And not only is he was willing to forgive them while they were doing it. See, sometimes we're willing to forgive somebody, but not till later. When sometimes, you know, healed the wound, so to speak, as people say. When we've had some separation from it, when we thought about some things we did, we get a different perspective, read a few verses. Now we're ready to forgive somebody. He's forgiving them while they're doing it. He's forgiving them in the very act of what they're doing. He had taught the apostles this previously. And how can we emulate this? Well, one last thing maybe to read in all this. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7. This will be our last verse to look at before we close. Acts chapter 7. And it's the account of Stephen who does this. It's Stephen's one of those characters in scriptures I wish I knew more about. You really only kind of get one little passage about him in earlier when he's selected as a deacon. And then you get this entire brilliant explosion that happens with him in Acts chapter 7, where you get to see so much of who he is, his knowledge of Scripture, his profound and strong proclamation of the Scripture. And we know it was profound, and we know it was strong because they stoned him. That's how we know. The world doesn't want to hear these things. But here we see in the last thing that comes out of his mouth in verse 60, Acts chapter 7, verse 60, then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Now that's a powerful statement about forgiveness. That's doing it as it's happening. Are we capable of doing that? I think we are. Through the grace of God and the work of the Spirit in our life and conviction of sin and understanding how much we've been forgiven and understanding that it's best for all if they be forgiven, then we can pray that. But if we don't know that, then it's going to be difficult for us to pray that. Well, that's really our thoughts this morning. And it may be easy to get lost in the facts. Maybe the details and some of the things that we've talked about and some of the things we've shared. But don't miss the point of these words. It's really just the gospel in all of this. Does men hate God and want to see him dead? Yeah. Yeah, we know that. We know that from our own hearts if we were in times past in darkness. We know that when the gospel is raised to those who are sinful. We know that by the account we've seen here and God, and people's desire to crucify the Christ, the one that was sent by God to forgive them. But we also know that God provides forgiveness and love and time for man to repent. So I don't know if you have 40 minutes or 40 years. I don't know what it is. Or 40 days. I don't know what it is. But now is the time to repent. You won't be forgiven because you're ignorant. You will be forgiven because grace is shown to you. And the time of God's appointing. And you'll respond to that in God's time. He's isolating himself in all of this. And so I just want to point out one more thing. Maybe to say this as well. God forgives those who seem so far and separated from him. We might say, well, if I was back in those days, I wouldn't have participated in this. I maybe wouldn't have believed, but I wouldn't have been so mean and so angry towards God. I might have even felt bad for him when he walked through the streets trying to carry that cross. There's some that really hate God. All hate God, don't get me wrong, but there's some who think that they're better than what that is, or their reaction is better in some way, shape, or form, but they really don't believe. I just want to say this to you. Two things. Number one, for yourself. You need to commit yourself to studying these things and understanding the fact that God does bring justice and God does bring forgiveness. The same God. Both. So we pursue him, we seek after him. The second thing is if you're praying for somebody and you say, this one just seems so far away, so ignorant of what God is doing in their life, they can't see it, keep praying for them. Because Christ prayed for those that eventually some of them died in that judgment and some of them were forgiven. There were both that happened there. So we must pray for those that are around us. Let's close now in a word of prayer before we have our last hymn. Father, we thank you for the work of Christ upon the cross. We thank you for these words that he uttered here that we've looked at this morning, that he uttered 2,000 years ago or so, that are just as true today and just as effective for the knowledge of who he is as well as the forgiveness of sins, that his desire was that men be forgiven of sins. Lord, it's truly a wonderful thing to think about the fact that the Lord of glory, the one who was perfect, the one who was eternal, would commit himself and condescend to come down and live upon this earth. Not just simply live upon this earth as a king sitting upon a throne, but Father, one who came to be reviled of men, one who came to be hated, one who came, Father, to die upon the cross obediently in an act that was an act of worship to you, to acknowledge the fact that sin must be punished, and at the same time, Father, to reveal to us that forgiveness is available in that act. We're thankful for his atonement. We are thankful, Father, for that he takes our place, for we understand that the wrath of God is great and something that we cannot withstand, and that even for all of eternity, Lord, we will never pay that debt of sin to you. That is how great sin is. So, Father, reveal yourself to all of those that are here today. We thank you once again for who you are. We thank you for this time. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.